In our sermon this morning, we continue a series in which we're looking together at the life of Jesus as we find it recorded for us in the Gospel according to St. John. John's Gospel is one of four accounts of Jesus' ministry that we have in the pages of Scripture. And each of these accounts, if you read them from beginning to end, not many do, but if you read them from beginning to end at one sitting, you will find that each of these accounts is like a portrait of Jesus painted by a different artist, each sharing with us a different aspect of Jesus' character and personality, because no one picture can encapsulate him all. In John's picture or portrait of Jesus, he shares with us, especially in the opening six chapters, the fact that Jesus' life intersects with all kinds of people whose lives are blessed, whose lives are changed, whose lives are challenged by the presence of this man within their sphere. So Jesus meets with people who are from the country and from the city. He meets with women, he meets with men, he meets with the educated, he meets with the uneducated, he meets with the powerful, and he meets with those who wield no power at all. And the crowds begin to flock to Jesus. They begin to understand that whoever they are, he may have something for them. The crowds begin to flock to Jesus, and most of them are happy with Jesus, but not everybody who comes to Jesus is happy with him. In fact, some people, as we found out last week in John chapter 7, some people are mad with him. In fact, they're so angry with him that they want to put him to death. So mad and angry that they want to put this Jesus to death, which at first seems really rather strange. He's such a nice man. He's such a wonderful teacher. He's such a blessing to so many people. So why in the world would some people want to put him to death? Well, of course, what they begin to hear along with everything else is what Jesus is saying, not just about the world and not just about God, but about himself. And sometimes it's explicit and sometimes it's implicit. But in Jesus' words, there is a sense of authority that Jesus carries with him, which expresses a direct connection with God, which is authoritative. And his authority minimizes their authority. It begins to turn their world upside down. If he is the one with the connection of God, well, who are they? So Jesus' presence begins to mess up their understanding of themselves and what they are supposed to be doing with their lives and their place within the great scheme of things. And they begin to see Jesus as a threat. And in this, they are right. They are right. If we do not, in some sense, see Jesus as a threat, we miss him. We miss the Jesus who lived on earth and who was crucified. And we have to ask ourselves, is the Jesus I believe in somebody who other people would want to crucify? If he's not, then perhaps he's not the Jesus who lived here on earth. This Jesus who lived on earth was somebody who some people at least wanted to crucify to get rid of. He came to mess up their lives, and this is true for all of us. He wields that kind of authority. He wants to mess up our lives, but not to destroy us, but to heal us, to mess up our lives just as a surgeon messes up our lives. So we have surgery, and life's not going to be the same. You can't do this, you can't do that. I don't want it, I'm scared. But the purpose is not to destroy us, not to leave us messed up, but to heal us. But to get there, you have to go through the first part first. And it can be painful and difficult and hard. But for healing to take place, it may be essential. And it certainly is essential spiritually that our lives are messed up, turned upside down before they can be healed and restored to the pattern for which we were created. But those who wanted to put Jesus to death, they couldn't get that far. All they saw was that Jesus wants to mess up my life, and they decided that instead of allowing Jesus to do that, they would silence him. They would try to get rid of him, push him out of their lives and out of life forever. So they pursued him all the way to death. And to do this, they made plans. They had purposes. If we can put him to death and actually not get blamed for it, all the better. So they wanted Jesus to trip himself up, like some people want politicians to trip themselves up by saying something that can be pulled back against them at some other time. And they began to ask questions about Jesus, which were almost impossible, or to Jesus, that were almost impossible for Jesus to answer without getting into trouble with somebody, get into trouble with his Jewish friends, the crowds, or into trouble with the Roman authorities who ruled the land at that time, those despicable, hated Romans who were in the land at that time. Kind of questions they would ask, and all the Gospels bear witness to this. The kind of questions they ask are like this age-old question: are you still beating your wife? You know that question? Ever been asked that question? Are you still beating your wife? Well, it doesn't matter what you say. You're in trouble, right? Yes. Well, you're in trouble if you're still beating your wife. No. Well, you were beating your wife before? Ah. So one way or another, if you're not shrewd, if you just answer it too quickly, you're in trouble. And they would ask Jesus this kind of a question, the most famous of which has to do with taxes. Is it right? Is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar, the dreaded Roman emperor? Well, that puts Jesus right on the spot, doesn't it? If he says yes, he's caving in to the Romans. He's grown soft. He's going to disappoint his Jewish followers, his Jewish kinsmen. If he says no, the Romans can accuse him of sedition and fomenting rebellion. In the end, in this case, as you may well remember, Jesus escapes by making that memorable phrase, that memorable statement: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There are different spheres, and we owe different things in different spheres. And he wiggles his way out of this particular problem. Well, our situation today in John's Gospel is very similar to that kind of a situation, where Jesus is put on the spot quite intentionally in order to trip him up. A woman is brought to Jesus. This is not just a question. This is a real life situation. A woman is brought to Jesus who has been caught in the act of adultery. And her accusers ask Jesus to give an opinion about the punishment, whether or not the death penalty should be invoked, death by stoning as prescribed in the law of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as prescribed in the law of Moses. What about death by stoning, Jesus? And the trick, the trap in all of this is exactly the same as with paying taxes and these other questions. If Jesus answers either way, yes or no, chances are he's going to be in trouble with someone. If he answers no, she should not be put to death, he could be accused of soft-peddling God's word. Well, it's there in the scripture, isn't it? Jesus ordains the penalty. If he answers yes, then he's in trouble with the Roman authorities. They've taken away the authority to put to death from the Jewish leaders underneath them. Only the Romans can put to death. So if Jesus says yes and a crowd is incited, a mob is incited to throw stones at this woman, Jesus could be accused of sedition. He could get into trouble no matter what he says. So Jesus is in a bit of a pickle. He's caught here right in the middle of this situation. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what does he do? Sometimes we feel caught in the midst of a situation like that. And what does Jesus do? Well, he actually does what any wise person would do, though sometimes we're not wise. I'm not wise. I don't do this, though I know I ought to, and I may teach it to the children. He kept his mouth shut. He played for time. Kept his mouth shut. He played for time. Spiritually, at least, he counted to 10 and waited. He began to doodle in the ground as time went by. Listen to this story again. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So he's in the middle. He's sitting down. The crowd is around. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Pharisees were a sort of lay renewal movement in Israel at the time, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They said this to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, or the Greek might well be translated in the ground. He was scribbling something in the ground. He was doodling. And many hours have been spent trying to figure out what exactly Jesus was doodling in the ground. We generally don't have a picture of Jesus doodling with anything, but here is Jesus doodling in the ground, and the question is, what is he doodling in the ground? And people have guessed at this or that or the next thing. Some people have suggested that he was doodling the names of the people who were accusing this woman, that somehow he knew their names or he knew their sins. Go back to John chapter 4, and Jesus is with a Samaritan woman. He sees straight through her. He knows exactly what's going on in her life, and maybe he's exercising that same power in this situation. Others have suggested that he is writing down various verses of Scripture before them, something like that. I tend to go with the late great New Testament Catholic scholar Raymond Brown, who after examining all of these options says that he thinks, well, that Jesus was just doodling, that he was just kind of scribbling something there in the ground, and there was nothing in particular, that he was, in fact, quite literally playing for time. He was playing for time, slowing it down, taking time to what? To pray, yes, to marshal his thoughts, yes, perhaps to control his anger, to renew his love, both for the woman and for those accusers, effectively counting to 10 and taking a deep breath, which is a very simple but critical thing for all of us Christians to do at that moment when we feel as if we must respond in some way, and that response is probably not the response that we will be proud of in a few minutes or a few days or a few years. And everything in our society is pushing us in that direction. The bombardment of texts and emails and phone calls. And I think perhaps even more than that, the loss of boundaries in our calendars, so that there is no time in a sense which is sacred. All time blends into all other time. So there's no time where everybody just stops, just plain stops. And we have to, we must. The Sabbath day commandment commands it, but perhaps not just for one day, but at other times as well. So Jesus here slows down the whole process. And in that slowing down, no doubt he begins to see what we begin to see when we slow the process down in reading the Scripture. So we read it quickly, we read it perhaps a couple of times, but then you linger with the Scripture. And as you linger with this story, you begin to see things that perhaps you don't see at first. Things that are there, as well as things that are not there. And that is, in fact, the most pertinent question to begin looking at this passage of Scripture. Not what's not there, but who is not there? So who is not there in this story? Who is the person who is absent in this story? Well, surely it's the man who was caught in adultery, right? So the woman's caught in adultery. In the very act of adultery, you have to have two to tango. I mean, he was there, but then he's not there. He's gone. So what's going on here? Well, actually, that's in a way the first clue that this is a test, that this is a pernicious, malicious test, that the man who must have been there at that moment is not there. Well, maybe Jesus knows it's a test before. But remember, we know it's a test because John tells us. But when you're in the situation, when you're there, you don't have the benefit of hindsight. You're having to figure out all the circumstances of that moment right there and then. And in that figuring out, this is surely one of the giveaway points that the man is not there, but the woman is. So the absence of the man tells Jesus, tells us, that this is a test, that this is a trap. But it also tells us about the sickness and the depth of evil to which these people have descended. There's no man there, but there is a woman there. And this is not just a theoretical problem. There is a woman who they are embarrassing, they are humiliating, and they are willing to have put to death in order to make their point with Jesus, because if the mob does erupt, she's gone. Whoa. This is what they're willing to do in their desire to get at Jesus, to treat her as if she's a non-person, not a human being at all. And this, as you think more about it, this they do all in the name of religion, all in the name of seeking to know what the Bible really says, all in the name of biblical faithfulness. Jesus, we're just good, honest folks. We just want to know what the Bible says. Please tell us what the Bible means at this point. And it's just a cover-up for what they don't want to change in their lives, for their lovelessness, their prejudice, and their hate, their callousness. But what Jesus no doubt realized as he doodled away in the ground And as we realize, as we think about the passage of Scripture to which they are referring, is that actually their interest in the Bible was only in the parts of the Bible in which they were interested in. That there are, in fact, other parts of the Bible that need to be brought to bear in a situation such as this. Let me put it like this. There is no question that the Old Testament, and in particular the books, the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, is harsh on adultery. From our point of view as Christians, what we need to note is that actually Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is pretty harsh on adultery. He not only points to adultery as not pleasing in his sight, but thinking about adultery is not pleasing in his sight. That's pretty harsh. He deals with it and says, this should not be on our agenda in any way, shape, or form. There is no question that the Law of Moses is harsh on this point. But what is just as true and what's missing from the conversation is this, that it's equally harsh on the men as well as the women. So you open your Bible and you immediately flip, and you all know where to flip to, Leviticus. All know that, 20, verse 10. Well, maybe not, but that's the verse we need to flip to, Leviticus 20, verse 10. And we read, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. That's the law. Both, not one, but both, the man and the woman. Both are important. But perhaps even more important is not just what the law says, but the rest of Scripture says. What one of the most famous stories in Scripture that everybody there in the temple that day would have been aware of, what that story says about someone or two people who committed adultery and who were not put to death, on whom the law of Moses was not applied. Do you know who I'm speaking of? You know the story? It's King David and Bathsheba. And wait a minute, they live. They live. And that is adultery that is murderous. That is adultery that is pernicious to the extreme. And David still lives. The Scripture does not apply the judgment in that particular case. So what I wonder is this, back to doodling. If Jesus was doodling, and in fact, if he was doodling something specific, writing words in the ground, maybe all he had to write was David and Bathsheba. Or maybe he just wrote both people, or adulterer and adulteress. Or maybe if he wanted to stick with the Law of Moses, he would find a verse in the Law of Moses in the book of Exodus that once again, like the story of David and Bathsheba, everybody would know. This was sort of like a mantra in ancient Israel, a verse of Scripture that is repeated directly 8 times in Scripture and indirectly in different variations, at least 13 or 14 different ways in Scripture. Exodus 34, verse 6. And I'm sure you will be able to say this almost, even if you've never memorized it. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the law of Moses too. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Well, of course, the answer is, after all of these speculations that I now have joined in with, we still don't know what Jesus was doing as he was doodling, but we, I think, do know that he was working his way through this situation and this problem so that when it comes to his opening his mouth, he knows exactly what he is going to say. And he is able, as in other situations, to avoid the trap and to speak biblically to the situation at hand. And he decides that as he speaks biblically to the situation at hand, that he will choose mercy and redemption, not to the exclusion of justice, but as those things that triumph over justice and, in a sense, incorporate justice. In this situation, mercy and redemption. Verse 7 in our story, when they kept on questioning him, and those questions must have just kept on coming as he was down there. Come on, Jesus, let us know. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. So we've had a little Hebrew. We might as well have a little Greek today in our service. So you know what the word for elder is in Greek. You all should know this. This is Presbyterianism 101. It's Presbyterian. It's presbyteros. It's the word for elder. That's it. So the scriptures actually read like this. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the Presbyterians. And now, the Episcopalians were next, the Baptists. You go down the line. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Does not condemn her, nor does he let her off the hook. Go sin no more. Does not condemn, but does not let her off the hook, and does not let the accusers off the hook. There is a passion for justice here, but it's in the context of mercy. So Jesus sets this atmosphere, this overarching atmosphere of mercy, within which people can know their sin and find God's call to move more and more closely in God's direction, not because we have to, though we do, but because we want to. Every player in the scene experiences being humbled, being called to account, and being set free to change their ways. Just this past week, a friend sent me an article, which is really appropriate for this particular weekend, told the story that took place 90 years ago, which shows, for me at least, exactly the same kind of approach, the importance of silence and of taking time and of power, evidenced in this story in John chapter 8. The story is told by Roland Hayes and about Roland Hayes, an event in his life. Some of you may know who he was. He was an African-American tenor, classical singer, whose career in the early 20th century paved the way for many black Americans who would take the stage as performers, including Marian Anderson. He actually tells this story in a 1952 edition of Guidepost, I think just when the magazine was beginning. But what is fascinating is that if you go to the archives of Time magazine, you can actually see a report in Time on this particular incident. The report in Time comes from September 1924, when the incident took place. This is what Roland Hayes writes. He says, "At that time, the French were occupying the Rhine and were policing it with Negro troops from their African possessions. German indignation was running high. I was in Prague. The American consul there received several letters protesting against my singing in Berlin, which was his next appointment. I was worried about the storm of protest. The consul advised me not to go to Berlin, but others suggested that my singing might do much to improve racial understanding in Germany. I decided to accept the challenge. On the night of my concert, I took a closed taxicab with my black accompanist to Beethoven Hall. The hall was packed. At the given hour, I walked on the stage with my accompanist. At my appearance, a barrage of hisses, like arrows of hatred, shot out of every corner of the hall. 'Jesus, tell us what you want. Jesus, tell us what you want.' Just like that barrage back then. These angry missiles seemed to be aimed at my breast. It was a terrifying experience. I fought back the panic that threatened to engulf me. Then I remembered God. With hands clasped before me, I stood there praying that Roland Hayes might be entirely blotted out of the picture, that the people sitting there might feel only the Spirit of God flowing through melody and rhythm, that racial and national prejudices might be forgotten. When I do this sincerely, the audience instinctively senses what is happening. But this was the hardest audience I'd ever faced. I stood there in the curve of the piano, my head up and my eyes closed, letting the Spirit do the work. The hissing continued. 2 minutes, three, four, five, on into an interminable 10 minutes. The hissing continued. I stood in silence. Then slowly the noise began to die down. Without turning my head from the audience, I told my accompanist to play Schubert's Thou Art My Peace. It began softly and almost a whisper. As the clear notes of the song floated over the audience, it fell silent. Then I began to sing. When I finished, they began to applaud, stamping their feet, their hatred forgotten. Never did I receive an ovation that meant more. The victory was no personal one. It was God's victory over prejudice and intolerance. God sang through me and won the audience. God sang through me and won the audience. Isn't this what we want God to do through our lives today? Isn't this what God did through Jesus in that moment of silence? God, in a sense, sang through him so they heard another song, lifting people up, not pushing people down, restoring life, not condemning to death. Not always easy. It is hard to stop and pull ourselves together in the moment. It takes courage. What courage on that stage? It takes courage to do that in the moment. To stop and gather our thoughts. To just doodle on the ground and pray. It takes remembering the authority of Jesus that caused that hatred to rise up. But his authority in our lives and what he wants us to do, it takes remembering Scripture as a whole, not just those passages that we like, but others that we don't like, and pulling them all together. It takes knowing our own weakness and our own humanity, that we are part of the problem as well. It takes remembering Christ's unwavering love for us, for we are that woman with whom God takes time and whom he wants to redeem. Remember those words from our first scripture reading that express the depth of the love to which this Jesus, whom they wanted to crucify, the depths of love to which he went for you and me. For our sake, God made him to be sin, to embody sin, to embrace sin, to take it all on him, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him, by his grace, we might become the righteousness of God. May we know this in our lives this day, individually and as a community, this day and always. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you and pray that by your Spirit you would enter the dark places of our lives and that you would cast your light into them. Help us to be no longer satisfied with them, but to seek your surgeon's knife, that we would be healed, painful as it is, that we would be healed in thought, word, and deed. Amen.